Last time I was up here giving a sermon, I talked to you about events that were going on in the world at that time and how it was making me feel. This was January, and I mainly had two kind of points where I was looking at what was going on in the social world around us. And at the time, it was when the Duck Dynasty events was taking place and the backlash that went along with social media and whatnot that came about. But I was also talking about that. I've been looking a lot about World War I this year. This is the 100-year anniversary of World War I. July will be the 100-year anniversary of the assassination of Franz Joseph Ferdinand, who died. Start barking off all the events that led into World War I. And I'd read an article that was talking about all the different things that are going on in the world that are very similar in life now that could lead to a very similar occasion. And the grand scale that went on with that war and how we really aren't that far apart now 100 years later and something that could happen again. And I was looking at all this because, in a way, it kind of made me scared. As a Christian and seeing all this, and honestly just as an individual, it put a little bit of fear inside of me. When I was writing that message, I had a lot of points I didn't get to. I didn't have the time to get into it. You don't want to sit here for 3 hours. And I kind of put all that to the back burner, if you will. And then the past 2 weeks, I started thinking about it again, because if we look to that part of the world once again, we see, Russia has invaded into Crimea and the Ukraine the past few weeks, and all the events that went on to that, and it got me thinking, honestly, about it again. I was listening to a podcast of a commentator I like a lot, and he was talking this week about the events that was going on in the Crimea, and it got him fairly riled up. He was fairly afraid, and, basically it's been 20 years. 1989 is when the wall came down, and we haven't thought about Russia as another superpower, as one of our foes in a long time, have we? We've been used over the past 10 to 20 years in thinking of terrorism and maybe state-sponsored terrorism as an event that puts into our way of life something that could destabilize it to a degree. And what we've been known over these years is, if something happens, we can just go into the area, we'll lob a few cruise missiles into the area and everything's fine. But we can't do that here. We can't do that with Russia. They have nuclear bombs. We've been so afraid over all these years. What's the worst case scenario we've thought about with terrorism is that they'd find a bomb. They'd get their hands on one and be able to use it with us. Well, Russia has the amount and the ability to destroy not only us, but the entire world. And I'm not trying to be alarmist to bring us back to 1950s mentality, but honestly, that's what this guy was thinking about. And it got me thinking all about these principles all once again that I talked with you last time. And so I kind of dusted off some of the other points that I wanted to get to because I realized I had to look into it myself. Because what I asked last time, the question I posed was, what's a Christian to make of the world that we live in light of events that can sometimes make us scared or make us afraid? What's a Christian to do? Today I'd like to modify that question. I'd like to kind of continue on the theme a little bit, and I'd like to just basically ask, what is a Christian to do? There I asked, what's a Christian to make of the world? Now I want to make it a little bit more practical, and what are we as Christians to do in light of events that sometimes can make us scared? Let's start in 2 Peter. Let's go kind of back to the back. And this is a little bit easier question to answer because Peter asked this very question in 2 Peter chapter 3. This is, the end of Peter's ministry and his epistle that he writes here. And in 2 Peter 3, that's 1 Peter. Verse 10, he comes down and kind of gets to the crux of it. Because he says, "But in that day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works, and they will all be burned up." It kind of gets down to the crux of the matter as war is going to come in a grandiose scale that will basically destroy the world. Therefore, anytime you see in the Bible the word therefore, that means it's something you got to listen to. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? The world will, calamity will come. The world will be destroyed. Destruction will come down because of all that. And in light of all that, how should you be as an individual? What should you be as a Christian? He basically tells us you should have yourselves, you should cloak yourselves in righteousness, holy conduct, and godliness. He breaks it down into simple terms. You can't control all this. This will happen. This really is the crux of what prophecy is in the Bible, isn't it? We are given, through books of Daniel and Revelation and Matthew and all these other books, the prophetic events of what did come before and what will come in the end time and in times ahead of us. We're not given this information so that we can feel smart and we can lord it over people. We're giving it to be ready. And that's Peter is basically summing up in one verse what the purpose of prophecy is. It's so that you can be ready. You as an individual, you can't change what's going to happen. You can be ready with righteousness, with godliness, and with holy conduct. That's what you can do as an individual. So I started off these series of messages by looking, you know, at war in the past and potential for war one day, maybe in the present time. And we know that war will come in the future. And seeing that some of this can sometimes lead us to becoming frightened and to being scared. And 2 Peter 3:10 here speaks of a day of the Lord where the battle will be so intense that the world will be basically melted away and all the elements will be melted. And all of it will pass away and a great battle will take place. You know, Christianity in the Bible is often looked at and used with an analogy of war and of battle. It's very common, both in the Old Testament as well as in the New, that being a Christian is basically being at battle. Sometimes with ourselves, sometimes with the world, oftentimes with Satan, but there is a battle. It is a war that is going on that will have an eventual conclusion. You know, society around us would have us believe that we're not at war, that we're not in a battle, that it's better to be happy, to be tolerant, to be accepting of sin, that we don't have to be at battle and try to put sin out of our lives, just be accepting of it, and that you'll be okay and everything's all right. They would cherry-pick scriptures out of the Bible that talk only of gentleness and kindness and meekness, which are all very good and very important, and they are aspects of Christ and of God, but there are other ones because there's also justice, and there's also repentance. And there's also striving to have a better way of life. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 10 and look at Paul talks about this subject matter. Paul wrestled with this very idea. Second Corinthians 10, we'll pick it up in verse 1, and says, "Now I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold towards you. But I beg you, that when I am present I may not be bold, with that confidence which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as walked according to the flesh." Paul would love to come to this church in a happy way and just to spend time with them like he did with some other churches. But we've all read 1 Corinthians. The church at Corinth had plenty of issues, and Paul was saying, I would love to come with you with meekness and kindness, but you're a church who's had issues, and when I have to, I will come with sternness, with boldness, and I will tell you what's wrong. You know, going through 1 Corinthians, he tells us a lot. He tells many things that the church, in the church in Corinth, had issues that he told them to repent of and to change. He would love to be kind and meek, and there's an aspect to that because Christ was that as well, but there's a time also to come with this sternness and lovingness. Loving that church, wanting it to grow, involves sometimes rebuking what they did wrong and trying to strive to become better. We continue on to verse 3. It says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." Once again, we see this depiction analogy of battle and of war and what the Christian life is like. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience with your obedience is fulfilled." We continue to see this war analogy. The war that we have is with the flesh, isn't it? With carnality. It's against our own heart. You know, this war, the battle's going on, we cannot change the wars around us. We cannot change the wars with society. What we can battle, what we can go to war with, is our own heart, with ourselves. Remember, Peter was saying our goal and what to do is to have godliness and righteousness and holy conduct. We are to look and examine ourselves and go to war with our heart and make sure we bring it into submission and into repentance and into the right way of life. It's really the theme of the spring holidays, isn't it? As we're coming in next month to the start of Passover. This is the war we fight. It's with ourselves. That's what we can control. We cannot control that around us and that in the world. We can control ourselves and what we do in our own way. Satan cannot get to us if we have a clean heart. That's the fact of the matter. If we have taken the time to examine ourselves, to expunge sin, to expunge that which is in our lives that we don't need, that keeps us from having a clean heart, and we can do that, Satan can't touch us. Let's go back to Psalm 51, you know, a scripture I'm sure many of us read every year leading into the Passover. After David is confronted with his own sin, and he writes a beautiful psalm looking for forgiveness. Psalm 51, verse 10, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. And this is the theme of the spring holidays, and the war that we battle is the war to create within ourselves this clean heart that David speaks of. And in doing so, putting ourselves in a place where we should be. So, if we know the results of the events that occur in the world and what's going to happen, and we know the degree at which it's going to happen one day. I don't know if it'll be next week, next year, or in 100 years. Obviously, none of us do. But we know war will come eventually, and the events that will take place that and before the coming kingdom of God. And if we know that our life as a Christian is one in which we actually do battle. You know, we do battle with the world around us, which is trying to take our faith from us. You know, as sin is around us, and as we are trying to prevent that from coming into our lives, we try to prevent society from taking us over, and we try to stay as clean as we can. But that we're also at war with ourselves, and working to create a clean heart, we continue to see this analogy. Should we get discouraged? Can we get discouraged in face of all this? What I'd like to do today, and my main theme is really, if we go to Matthew 16, and looking at this principle of us being at war with ourselves, you know, and with the world, with trying to create a clean heart. The scripture in Matthew 16 is what I was thinking of last time that I didn't get to, and it really is what I think the premise of how we should be. And it's a scripture we've all seen and read many times, but it's one I've had kind of come into a new light in looking at it. And I used to look at it differently, and I've started to, in light of some things recently, looking at it a little differently. Matthew 16, we're going to read verse 18. As we come down, as Christ is talking here to Peter, and we'll pick up in 15, and Christ asks Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, Son of the living God." And Jesus answered, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And in verse 18, he says, "I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." We've all read that scripture many times. And that last little section, the gates of Hades, you know, the gates of hell, the gates of death, says, will not prevail against my church. I think oftentimes we've read that scripture and we've looked at it as from a defensive standpoint. If we just hunker down, we sit behind our gates, we sit behind our walls, we try to keep ourselves protected and we can hold on, we keep the world at bay, we'll be all right. We stay on the defensive, we'll be okay. We're a small group. You know, I'm a small person, I can't change anything. If we just stay on the defensive and we stay hunkered down and we keep our way, we'll be okay. But that's not what this scripture's saying. This is not a defensive scripture, Matthew 16, verse 18. This is an offensive scripture. He's talking about the gates of Hades, the gates, you know, of hell, where Satan lives. If you were an ancient city with a large wall around it, the weakest structure, the weakest point of your walled city would be your gate. You have big stone and concrete walls that surround the entire thing, and the one spot that is weaker is your gate. It's where people come in and out. By nature, it has to be mobile to some degree. Now, army, you know, home forces would try to defend it as best they could, but he's saying here, this weak structure of Hades won't prevail. That means they're the ones behind the walls, and it's the church that's attacking that gate. The church is the aggressor. The church is the army that is sitting encamped around these gates, attacking this weaker structure, trying to knock it down, because the gates always would fall. If war was to happen, you'd bring in your siege weapons and your battering rams, and you would attack that gate, because that was the weak structure. And he says here, the gates will fall. The gates to Hades will fall. We are the winners. This is an offensive scripture talking of the church attacking the gates of Hades, not sitting back and hoping they'll fall on their own or they'll run out of food. If we just siege them long enough, we put sanctions on them, we'll be okay. No, they're attacking. The gate is going to fall. And once the gate fell, the army would rush into a city and they could loot it. Once the gates fell, the war was over. A battle or a siege was done at that point. This is an offensive scripture that he's talking about here. Christ conquered Satan in Matthew 4. You know, when you know, what we call the temptation of Christ, where he meets them on this battlefield, if you will. It's an analogy, of course. But he sits there and he proves himself worthy of the sacrifice, because when he dies at Golgotha and was resurrected 3 days later, he conquered sin, and he conquered death at that point. Christ established himself by defeating Satan in battle, and then he defeated death upon his death and resurrection. And we as his church look forward to the coming kingdom of God and the opportunity in ourselves to be able to do the same, and to conquer death and be part of this church forever and entering into his kingdom. This is an offensive scripture. It's not a defensive scripture. The church is not on the defense. We are the ones doing the attacking. This lesson is one we should have as offensive people, as ourselves, not just in the world, because we should also be on the offense in our own life. We're on the offense against ourselves. We should not just be holding on, hoping to ride out the storm, and hoping just to make it, but we should take the fight to the world, and we should take the fight to ourselves. So what manner of person ought we to be is, as I asked in the beginning, we should be people of holy conduct, we should be people of righteousness, as Peter says. And we should be a church that is continuing and striving to advance. Not sitting, resting on our laurels, not hoping that we'll be okay, if we can just ride it out, despite when tough times come, despite how small our numbers may get, or how fractured we may be. And despite our weaknesses, we are a church that is on the defensive. We are on the offensive. We don't do defensive very well. And the gates of the grave will fall. This is an offensive statement in Matthew 16, verse 18. If there's one thing I'd hope you to take at all from my message today, it's that Matthew 16, 18 is an offensive scripture. So, with this in light, if you haven't realized yet, my printer stopped working, so I have half my message on my iPad, and I have half in my notes today, so I had to switch back and forth. I told you it's been all my complete things that I usually do beforehand have kind of gotten messed up. Anyway, so in light of this, so looking at Matthew 16, 18 as an offensive scripture, I think what I'd like to do in the remaining time here just a little bit today is let's turn to Ephesians 6, and we read about the armor of God. And a lot of the pieces of the armor of God are defensive pieces. We have a breastplate, and there's armor, and there's shoes to wear, and there's a helmet. But let's read this in light of thinking about this armor as offensive pieces that we use. Because this is a very fascinating pieces of scripture. You know, we know that, you know, Paul was under house arrest, and he's chained to a Roman soldier. And he's sitting there, and he sees what this Roman soldier is wearing, and he writes this section using the analogy of the armor of God as pieces that we have. And he comes down, and really he starts it out, before he gets into the talking about the armor specifically, he says the most important thing in verse 13 of Ephesians 6. He says, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." That right there, the ability to stand, is the most important part. Armor by itself is worthless if you're sitting down. And it's especially worthless if you're laying down. Now that sounds, you know, silly. Of course, we all understand that. But think about ancient warfare. You've seen Gladiator, or Braveheart, or Spartacus, or any other movie that had ancient warfare. And if we're going to put that in our mind's eye, imagine a large army on one side, another army on another, thousands of people arrayed in armor and spears and swords, and they come running at each other at full speed, and at that point where they come crashing together, what's the worst thing that could happen to you? It'd be to fall, wouldn't it? If you were an individual laden down with 40 pounds of armor and 20-pound shield and a 10-pound sword, and you knocked down at that impact point where everyone's running full scale, you're not getting back up. You're going to get trampled on. By your own side or by the other side, you're going to get stabbed, you're going to get, you know, beaten. Your day is over, and not in a good way. Standing was the most important point. Having this armor was an important thing to stand. But it wasn't just that. It wasn't just being able to stand in the beginning, because the whole point of ancient battle and ancient warfare, when these two armies would come together, was not just to fight at those points. As they would fight, there would usually be somewhat of a stalemate. Where a battle was won in ancient warfare was when one side decided it was too much. They would try to ensue chaos, and a side would turn and they'd run, exposing themselves, basically, if you would, from the back. And that was the point when the war was won, when a battle was decided, because whatever side was winning could send in their cavalry, they'd chase them down from behind. And the vast number of deaths in ancient warfare occurred getting stabbed or pierced from behind as you ran away. Discipline on the battlefield was the most important thing. Now, Paul's looking at a Roman soldier here, and one of the main reasons why they were so successful in the ancient world was the amount of discipline that they had. But a rout could only happen when a side turned and ran away. And chaos was the one tool that an army tried to put on another side. There was psychological warfare that took place even 2,000 years ago, and how they would array themselves and decide the day. If you could get that army on their side to turn and run, you won. And then you could run in, you could get behind their lines, you could take out their supply chain and back. That's how a battle was decided. By either falling down early, or if you get them to turn, they didn't stand in front of you any longer. They'd given up on the day. The armor of God involves many pieces of equipment. But in light of looking today at the offensive, we're not going to go through all the different pieces of the armor of God. I want to only look at two, the two pieces that are used for offense, because that's what we are. We're on the offense. We're an army in God's service that is looking to be on the offensive. So, verse 17 tells us our first one. Verse 17 talks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Obviously, that is the main offensive weapon a Roman soldier would have had. Now, some would have carried bows and arrows, some would have carried pikes and spears, but their main weapon was the short sword, the Roman short sword. This is what we have, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's God's way of life. It's God's truth. It's a sword that we use to defend ourselves, but also to attack on the offensive. When sin comes against us, we fight it off with the sword of the Spirit. We use it when sin besets us and comes upon us. It is the Spirit of God that we use when the world would entice us, would try to keep us from attaining what we desire, what we try to do, and trying to create that clean heart that we have. And it's what keeps us from attaining that. And we use the sword of the Spirit to fight that off and to go on the offensive and keep it at bay. It's a strong weapon that we yield. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And we see about the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, and the power that it really has behind it. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6 says, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you, through the laying on of my hands." That is the Spirit of God that we receive upon baptism, and the power that really is behind it. "For we are not given a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." That's the power that's behind the sword of the Spirit. It is a spirit of power, of love. It is not one that is filled with fear. It gives us power. The Spirit of God, the Spirit present in the sword of the Spirit, gives us the power over our own lusts, over that which we may desire that would keep us from attaining our goal. It is the power over our own shortcomings, that which we wrestle against year after year, week after week, day after day. The sword of the Spirit gives us the power over our shortcomings to attack it and keep it at bay. It's the power over anything that would keep us from attaining our true potential, that which we are trying to do, which is become a member of God's body and eventually members of His family in the coming kingdom. The sword of the Spirit is a power over news articles in the paper, on the internet, that would tell us of how we should live our lives, how we should change ourselves, how we should become more accepting of sin within our lives, and how we should turn our back on the Word of God. It's the power over decisions that we make each day, into our mind, what we let into our minds and into our bodies, what we read, what we watch, what we talk about. It's the power to keep all of that at bay. It's the power of over how we react to situations with ourselves, with our family members, with our coworkers, the tongue that James speaks of that has such immense power. We have the power through His Spirit to keep that under control. It's the power to submit to God's Spirit, to allow it to guide our lives, because that's what we receive when we go through the baptism process and the laying on of hands that Timothy talks about here in verse 6. And it's the power to keep away fear. You know, I started off this message because fear was what I was noticing. You know, I am a person who has a fairly nice life. I live in a great land with a great family, and the status quo suits me very well. And when I see things in the world that could disrupt that, I got fearful, you know, which prompted me to start looking into these. But we do not live or have a spirit of fear. We have one that gives us power over that, to take that and put that at bay. The sword of the Spirit is a weapon that is meant to be used in a fight. Romans were not defensive soldiers. They didn't use their sword for defense. They went out throughout the world always on the offensive. Whenever they tried to enact attitudes of defense, when some people were able to come into their lands, Punic Wars, we know of Hannibal, who took his elephants over the mountains of the Alps. I mean, he wreaked havoc. When the Romans were forced to be on the defensive, they couldn't do it. They were always powerful when they went on the offensive. And that's what we see, is the sword of the Spirit gives us the power to do that. Because when Christ returns, He's coming with a sword as well, a sword very powerful. Let's go back to Revelation 19 and let's look at His sword. Revelation 19, we'll start in verse 11. It says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, And on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And that's exactly what we read about. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. It's the same mentality. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. This isn't the same Christ we hear of the meekness and the gentleness that we know exists, but this is the other aspect when he comes. Verse 15, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he will strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron, and he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness with wrath of the Almighty God. This is how Christ is going to return the second time. He came the first time with a little bit more meekness and a little bit more kindness. The second time he comes, he's carrying a sword. And he's going to use that sword to destroy all that is not going to be fit for the kingdom that he's bringing back. And there will be much to be destroyed in that. That's what we read about. Peter's talking about the destruction of all the elements and the fire that will come down. Satan is coming back with a sword to destroy that which does not belong. We have the presence and the ability to have a sword now. The sword of the Spirit that we read about, what Paul writes, we use now not to fight off the world necessarily, not to attack the world, not to attack our neighbor. We use it to attack ourselves. We use it, the sword, we turn it around and we use it on ourselves to clean out our own heart, to make ourselves better, so that when Christ comes and he has his sword, we're not going to be subject to that same use of it. We use the sword of the Spirit in the current world on ourselves, to clean out our own heart, to root out evil, to root out sin, and to create that clean heart that David speaks about, which is how we should be. And if we use it on ourselves correctly, then we'll be present in the coming kingdom and be able to join that family and won't be subject to being had this sword, as we read about here in verse 15 of Revelation 19. We use the sword on our own way of life. Let's go back then to Ephesians 6, and let's look at the other offensive weapon. Verse 16 tells us about the shield of faith. And above all, taking the shield of faith from which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now you may be thinking that sounds like a defensive weapon. You know, the shield is what you hold out to defend yourself, the sword is what you use on offense. Now remember though, we're talking about a Roman here. Paul is chained to a Roman soldier. The Romans, more than any other army in the ancient world, used their shield as an offensive weapon just as much as they did a defensive weapon. It was dual purpose. We've all seen, if you've seen the movie Gladiator, that's the prime example that used it, but you know, if you've read about it as well, it's pretty well known. When a Roman army arranged in what they called a phalanx, you know, row upon row, men right behind them, they'd march into battle in perfect unison. And when the enemy would throw rocks and darts, and fiery arrows and whatnot to try to break them apart, to try to kill as many as they could before they reached them, the first soldier would hold up. They'd have big, large, rectangular shields. The first soldier would hold his up. Every other one would put theirs above them. And they'd make what they called a turtle shell. And they would array themselves in basically almost like a tank. And no matter what was thrown at them, they could deflect it. Guys on the sides would have theirs up, and they could walk into battle completely protected. It allowed them to traverse whatever length of land to get to the other side completely protected, allowing them to be on the offense. They were using them as defensive structures, allowing them to get and be more offensive. They didn't wait for the other side to come to them. They took the fight to the other side, and they used these shields in that way. We live in a world that wants to take our faith away from us. It wants to break it down in whatever way it can. But we have a shield of faith to keep that from happening. The world around us wants to turn our faith and our Bible and the Word of God into a collection of stories. You know, over the next 2 to 3 years, I think I've read there's 5 movies coming out based on biblical themes. I know Noah is the first one that's coming out here soon. I don't know how good they'll be. Obviously, I have my own concerns. If you're going to make a 2-hour movie, that means they're probably going to do some ad-libbing and they're probably going to change something. I can only imagine. I don't know. I haven't seen it, but I can only imagine that's the case. And it's a way, if you will. I mean, the Bible is a good story. Don't get me wrong. The Ten Commandments is a great movie I love watching every year. But if you're going to make movies over and over again of the Bible, the chance comes that people just see it as stories. They don't see it for what it really is, as instruction. And that's a worry I have with what's really coming out. At first I thought it was kind of neat. I'm like, they'll make movies of Noah and all this. But it got me wondering if they're just going to turn the Bible into a collection of stories, not as of the Word of God. God breathed inspirational structures. Psalm 18, verse 1, tells us about our shield of faith. Back in Psalm 18. It says, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. We continue to see this theme of a Christian being at battle. My God, my strength, whom I will trust, my shield and my horn and my salvation and my stronghold. This is what the shield of faith is to us. God is our shield. Faith in him is what keeps us going. We know it is more than just a collection of stories. I was reading an article earlier this week on what was a categorization of historians that they called atheist historians, and a group that is proactively trying to change the way we view history in light of atheists throughout history having made life better versus those that had faith. And it's a protracted way of trying to rewrite how we viewed history as those who were good were all atheists in the Enlightenment period and whatnot, and what really brought us good in the world was really came through atheism. And it's a way to try to rewrite history and once again take that faith away from us. Our shield is our faith, and it's what keeps us going. But it not only protects us. The shield didn't just allow those Roman soldiers protection as they walked across the traverse to try to reach the other side, and whatever army was on the other side. But once they got there, the shield continued to be an offensive weapon. You see, what a Romans would do in certain cases, because I told you before, the goal is to create chaos. And the best way to win a battle in the ancient war was to maintain discipline. And so the Romans, when they would reach the other side, especially if they were facing some of the barbaric hordes of the north, the Germanic tribes, they would get there and the front row would stay with their shields faced forward and they would stay in their rows and they'd make a wall with their shields. And the front man would fight. And then the other side couldn't get through. So this horde on the other side would be fighting just the front row, but they couldn't get past them. And they'd keep this wall and they could fight there. Now imagine ancient warfare. You're, like I mentioned before, you had about 40 pounds of gear on. Leather and brass and different structures. You got another shield that's probably about 20 pounds, a sword that weighs a lot. And you're fighting and swinging as hard as you can. How quickly would you get tired? Now, I love football. If you talk with me, you know I love football. You're looking at 300-pound men who are in peak physical condition. I've treated people who have been professional football players before. Their amount, what they can do with their bodies, pales in comparison to anything we can ever think of. These people can go for about 4 to 8 seconds at full speed before they're exhausted. So if you watch football, you'll see a defensive lineman rush as fast as he can trying to get the quarterback, and then for 40 seconds he does this. He just gets over and starts panting, catching his breath. These are people in peak physical condition. Our body, the human body, has the ability to go at full speed for no more than 9 seconds, physiologically speaking. After about 9 seconds, if you're going at full speed, your body will start to break down and you'll get tired. Imagine you're carrying all this gear. And the other side is doing, they're swinging large axes and clubs and swords. They're going to get tired too, and whatever side can stay fresh. So the Romans would sit here, and one person's fighting. And then after about 10, 15, 20 seconds, the commander would blow a whistle. And he'd turn, and he'd go to the back of the line. And the next guy would pull up with his shield next up, and now he's fighting. And he's been sitting there the whole time. Everyone behind him is just resting. Every 10, 15, 20 seconds, the whistle blows. And a new man rotates in. They keep their continuous line in front, and they're constantly bringing in a new soldier. Now the other side's getting tired. They're getting weaker. They can't lift as high. They can't swing as fast. But the Romans are constantly keeping a fresh soldier on the front line until he gets tired, and they rotate him out, and he goes back and takes a rest until it's his turn again. Imagine the advantage of having that kind of discipline, and you don't get tired. Your side continuously stays fresh. That's what the shield of faith does for us. Sometimes life is hard, and you're swinging, and you're attacking, and you're defending as fast as you can, and it just keeps feeling like you're beating you down. But sometimes then, the shield of faith allows you to get a rest as well. It allows you to stay in the break. The shield of faith allows us to stay in the fight. Because remember I said, if you turn and run, the battle's over. If you fall down, the battle's over. The shield of faith was an offensive weapon that allowed them to keep fighting no matter what. No matter what was going on, sometimes it's rough. When you're on the front line, you're going full bore and you're trying to do as best you can. Sometimes you get a break and you get to go to the back and things are a little bit better. But it's that shield of faith on the front row that allows you that chance. It allows you what keeps you in the fight. Being a Christian is a marathon. It's not a sprint. It's not an 8 to 10 seconds full out activity. And we all know people who have sprinted really fast and burned very brightly, but their shield wasn't strong enough and after time they burned out. And we all know somebody who falls in that case. It is a marathon, it's not a sprint, and the shield of faith is what allows us to stay in that fight. If we have true faith, if we really believe in who we are and what we are, if we as a church really believe that, do you believe you as an individual are a member of the body of the Christ? Do you believe that you are a true Christian? Do we really believe in ourselves? You know, Christ talks about the faith of a mustard seed and what they can accomplish by having that amount of faith. Do we really believe that? Do we really believe that we are members of God's greater church, His ecclesia, His called out ones, and are following Him, and do we really have that faith? If we truly believe what God says about us in the Scriptures, and the potential that we have as an elect people, as a church and as a congregation and as an individual, then it would change our lives. I mean, it really does. Having faith to that degree, the shield of faith and the sword that goes with it, and if we really believe then we're part and have that and are part of God's church and are members of His society that, and that family that He's trying to build, then it'll change our lives. And if we lived in our faith, if we stayed on the offensive, because we don't do defensive well, we have to stay fighting. If we take down and we stop fighting, then we fall down and we turn and run. And that's when the rout occurs. We must stay on the offensive, and if we do, then we as individuals and as a church can do remarkable things. So, as we prepare ourselves for the spring holy days, Passover being, you know, just a few weeks away as we come into April, I know we're already halfway through March, let us as individuals stay on the offensive. Let us hold up our shield of faith, keeping us to stay in the fight, but more importantly, make sure we have our sword of the Spirit. And we're not using it to attack each other, and we're not using it to attack other people, as often sometimes as we as human beings want to do that, it seems. Our history obviously is ripe with wanting to do that. But let's make sure we're taking that sword of the Spirit and we're turning it around and we're putting it on us. We're using it to carve out in our heart that which makes us unclean, that sin which keeps us from attaining our true potential. And we're using that sword on ourselves to make sure we are members of God's family, so that when He does return, He's not going to have to use it on us.